Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to be with you. It is a sad occasion for me, as you know, to finish up the book of Romans, but I praise God. I think I've had more joy than any mere mortal and a sinner at that should be able to have by preaching through this book. Before we do the study, turn to Romans chapter 1, by the way, and if you need a Bible, that is in the Pew Bible on page 1125. I do want to make sure that we clarify that this week we have our Good Friday service, and for some reason I typed 5:30 p.m. down at the bottom of your sermon notes. It's 7 p.m. this Friday night. Please be here. Invite folks. It's our Good Friday communion service, and then next Sunday at 9 a.m. we'll get together. We'll eat scones. How does that sound? I mean, eating, come on. That's wonderful. And then our 10:30 service will be in celebration of our risen Lord Jesus next Sunday, Easter Resurrection Sunday. Many of us have had that dream. It's really a nightmare. I've had it way too many times. You have this college class. Maybe you attended the first few weeks, and then you stopped going, like for 10 or 15 weeks of the class. Or even worse, you never attended the class at all. But now you show up for some weird reason, and it is the final exam. It's a terrible dream. Raise your hands if you've ever had it before, right? I did some research. That is the fourth most common nightmare that people have. Can you believe that? We show up, and it's the final exam, and we're totally unprepared. How many times have I sweated through one of those dreams, those nightmares? I've had just too many of them through the years. I did have, I remember, a terrible finals week one week at USC. I had all these papers due and these tests and so on. I remember studying in the library all night. Does anybody remember no-dos? You know, no-dos. I took no-dos, and it kept me up for most of the night. But against my own will and my desire, I remember falling asleep on the table in the library and waking up, looking at my watch, and I had just lost the first hour of my oceanography final, right? And you know how that is, where this is reality. This is not a dream. I'm an hour lost of a two-hour exam, and you get everything together. You wipe this off your face, you know, because you were drooling while you were sleeping. You wipe off the table because I drooled on that too. And you rush off to class, and I have 1 hour now for the final exam. Well, praise God, I was shown grace by the teacher, and there were others too that were late. He took us into his office, and I'm so glad I got to finish that final. The weird thing is, I'm still having those nightmares even though I graduated in 1985, okay? That's really a scary thing to me, you know? It's never a nightmare about one of my seminary classes, 2 degrees, all those years in seminary. It's always USC. I don't know why that is, right? You know, a class often does have a final review. And you get together with the prof, and it's a review of the entire semester. There's so much to review prior to the final. Well, this is the most massive final review you're ever going to have, because we've been at this for almost 6 years. I know, I'm going to duck on that one, but it has been a wonderful study, and if I could make it 8 years or 10 years, I would do that. You know that. So today, we're going to talk about the greatest letter ever written, final review. And it's my ambition to review the entire book of Romans. Yeah, I know, I thought about doing this over 16 weeks, but then you'd throw things at me, and I'm not really serious about that. Just 1 week, right? Just 1 week, a review of the entire book. So if you're not there already, turn to Romans chapter 1. Also in your bulletins, pull out the outline. I type that up every week for you so you can follow along, fill in the blanks. You're going to be writing all morning, right? There's a lot of fill in the blanks. And I encourage you, follow along, take some notes, and let's cherish this book together, the entire book of Romans in one sermon. So let's get started. Letter A, greetings and introduction, verses 1 through 15. I want to begin our review by reading verses 1 through 7. Let's dip our toe in at the very beginning of the book. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was appointed the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice right away, this is an ancient document. You see that, right? Written almost 2,000 years ago. And you know that it's an ancient document because ancient writers don't write letters like us. We write, Dear John, body of the letter, and then we sign it, right? And my mom, she still does this even on messages, okay? She writes a letter. She'll call you. She'll tell you what she wants to say. And then she'll say, Mom, at the very end. Like, you didn't know who it was, right? She wants to make sure you know it's Mom. And I got to admit, I do miss being able to sign letters, right? When I send a text, there are some times when I just want to emphasize to my kids, I sign Dad, right? I want them to know, right? I really love them, and I'm signing it as Dad because we've really almost lost that signature. We just text, and we don't sign it. They just know who it's from. But here in this ancient document, you noticed it with me. Paul starts with himself. And then, after talking about himself in the gospel, then he gives the recipients. Paul is writing to the Romans. Now, Paul tells us he's a slave of Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He speaks with Christ's authority on Christ's behalf. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He has been set apart for the gospel. What a shock that was. On the road to Damascus to murder Christians, Paul meets the risen Lord Jesus, and Jesus appoints him, sets him apart for the gospel. Now, as you know, as we move through our New Testament, Romans is the first of Paul's epistles that we come to. It is his longest. It is his most significant. It is Paul's magnum opus, his theological foundation for all the other 12 letters. It is the greatest letter ever written. And here in the intro, Paul tells us already this. He tells us that the gospel comes from God. It's not a human invention. It is confirmed by the Old Testament scriptures. It focuses on Jesus Christ as Lord, God's Son, the God-man, risen from the dead. The gospel is all about a person, the Lord Jesus. Don't forget that. In your conversations, get to Christ, get to the gospel, get to Christ. Talk about his person, talk about his work. Tell people what Jesus has done, who he is, and what he's accomplished. And then next, the theme. What is the theme of the whole book? The whole book has this theme, the gospel. 16 chapters about the gospel. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul's talking about the gospel, verse 15. He's eager to preach it in Rome. Why? Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just by faith shall live. That's how I interpret verse 17. We looked at that long ago. The theme of this whole book is the gospel. Romans is all about the gospel. Now remember, Paul didn't plant this church. He's never even been to Rome. He didn't pastor these Roman Christians. Peter did not plant that church in Rome either, by the way. But Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and Rome is the capital of this vast and powerful Roman Empire. Paul wants to go there. He wants to use Rome as a mission center. He'll tell us this later in the book, in chapter 15. He wants to bounce from Rome with the Romans praying for him and behind him. He doesn't need their finances, but he does want that to be the mission center. He plans to go to Spain. So he needs to get to know the Romans, and he wants them to get to know him so that he can then use that mission center to go west as a base of operations. So Paul introduces himself, and Paul is going to clarify his gospel message. The Romans don't know him. Oh, there's a lot of people there that do. We saw that, chapter 16. But in general, the churches in Rome, they don't know Paul, and they need to know his message so that they can support him and get behind him. The gospel is good news. Why be ashamed of the gospel? It is the very power of God for salvation through faith. It is God's righteousness revealed to sinners. It is the act by which God brings sinners into a right relationship with himself. Act and status. That's how I interpret the righteousness of God in verse 17. The theme, the gospel. Next, letter C. The heart of the gospel is justification by faith. Justification by faith. There's that long section now, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 5, verse 21. A long section on justification, justification by faith in the Lord Jesus. Okay, well, the gospel is good news. That's what the word means. But to understand the good news and how good is the good news, we first have to understand the bad news. In other words, if you tell people you need to be saved through Jesus Christ, what are they going to ask? Of course. What are they going to think about? What are they going to want to know? Saved from what? Why do I need a Savior? I think I'm doing pretty well. Jesus saves. Saves from what? The gospel is good news? Well, why do I need that good news? Well, because here's the bad news about us. So point one, the universal need of righteousness. Chapter 1, 18, all the way into chapter 3, verse 20. Why do we need the gospel? Why is the gospel such good news? Well, because first, letter A, all Gentiles are under sin and God's wrath. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Here's us as Gentiles. Here's us apart from Christ, lost in our sinful rebellion, 1:18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Notice, for God himself made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been, notice, clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Apart from Christ, that's us. Paul says God is angry. That's where he starts. Here's the bad news. God is angry, the wrath of God. Not like us, where we fly off the handle and we go crazy and we see red. No, God's anger is a settled anger. It is always there against sin. And why is he angry? Because we all know he exists, that he's our creator, that we're accountable to him, that we owe him our life. We're supposed to honor him. But we suppress the truth. We refuse to honor God. We refuse to love him and glorify him and obey him. Instead, we're idolatrous. We put false gods in his place. We're sinful, even haters of God. And Paul, after he lists off all the sins to which God gives us over, he punishes sin with more sin. We're still there at the end of chapter 1, apart from Christ, verse 32. We know the law of God. We know that we're breaking that law. We know we're worthy of death, both physical and spiritual. Doesn't matter. We're still encouraging others to disobey God. We're this one massive brotherhood of rebellion against God. We break the rules. We break God's law. We encourage others to do the same. That's us, apart from Christ. All Gentiles under sin and God's wrath. Now we can imagine Jews reading chapter 1 and saying, "Get him, Paul! That's exactly right. That's what I've been saying all along about those Gentiles." Ho-ho! Now they get chapter 2, because chapter 2, letter B, is all about this. All Jews under sin and God's wrath. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 29. Jews also are guilty. All Gentiles, all Jews. Even though the Jews have the written law of God, they don't obey it. That's why they're guilty. They have the law. They don't keep the law. Chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of you. You have the law. You don't keep the law. You're hypocritical. And God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Chapter 1, Gentiles. Chapter 2, Jews. Here's the point. Letter C, universal sinfulness. Now we come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. And here's what Paul says. He's speaking to his Jewish audience, the Jewish Christians among the church at Rome. He says this, "What then? Are we Jewish Christians, better than they, the Gentile Christians? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews," that's chapter 2, "and Greeks," chapter 1, "are all under sin." Everyone is under the power, the dominating power of sin. Jews, chapter 2, Gentiles, chapter 1. Look at verses 10 to 12 of chapter 3. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Paul says, apart from Christ, we are all evil. We are all lost without exception. We are sinners separated from God. How can we be reconciled to God? How can we get right with God? How is that going to ever happen? Well, it's not going to be by what we do. It's not going to be by us being good people and earning our way to heaven. Okay, we know the law. Watch what happens. Romans 3, 19 and 20. What? "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed." Why? Oh, there's no defense for us. It's true. "And all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." There's no boasting. There's only really this acknowledgement. I am guilty as charged. No one's going to stand before God and say, "But..." No, every mouth will be closed when we stand before God. No self-defense. What do we need? Here's what we need. Notice, point two, the provision. The provision, not the earning, but the provision of righteousness by faith. Chapter 3, 21 to chapter 5, 21. We need justification. That's a key word in the book of Romans. We can't overlook that. Well, we can't have those big words. You know what? I just think that's so ridiculous. Christians who are hung up on any kind of major significant word like justification or propitiation, predestination, right? These words are in the Bible. We need them. When my son Matthew, at the age of 4, had a coarctation of his aorta, the number one largest, not vein, but what am I looking for? Artery, there we go, in the body, right? And aneurysm in his brain. I'm so glad the doctor didn't come out and say, there's this thingamajiggy right here, and there's this problem that brings, that red stuff, and then up here in that gray stuff, there's a problem there too. He told us, using medical terminology, and I'm thankful for that, that we were able to know what was going on in Matthew's body and trust the Lord. And so with the Word of God, we need to know these words and we need to understand justification. Justification is God declaring a sinner to be right. That's it. It is being declared right or righteous. And it's not on the basis of the sinner's righteousness. It is on the basis of Christ's righteousness credited to him, the sinner, through faith, declared righteous. It is God the judge in the court of heaven saying, not guilty, righteous. Now, how can he do that with ungodly people? It's because the righteousness of Christ is credited to us through faith in the Lord Jesus. So then, letter A, the death of Christ and justification by faith alone in Jesus. Notice chapter 3 now, verses 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice what Paul says, being justified as a gift, you don't earn a gift, it is given. Being justified as a gift by his grace, grace is not earned, it is granted, it is a gift. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We don't redeem ourselves. We're redeemed through him. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that word redemption is a beautiful word. When you'd have so many in the Roman Empire who were slaves or former slaves, redemption has this picture of someone paying the ransom price to bring you out of slavery. And that's what Jesus did. He paid the ransom price for our sins. Propitiation. Well, that takes us back to chapter 1. And it reminds us that God is wrathful towards sinners, and propitiation reminds us that Jesus Christ bore God's wrath for us. And through faith, God's wrath is turned away from us forever. You and I owed God this infinite debt. We could never pay it. Even if we suffered in hell forever, we would never pay the debt. It would not satisfy God's wrath for us to suffer in hell forever. Nope, it would not satisfy God's justice. But Christ, as the God-man, he paid our infinite debt with his infinitely sufficient death. Notice with me, jump ahead to chapter 4, verse 25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, that's what took him to the cross, and was raised because of our justification, because he had accomplished that on the cross. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verses 9 through 11. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We are no longer enemies of God if we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's friends and God's children. We're reconciled to him. Praise God. Now, if we ask, how will Christ's death be made effective for us? The answer is we receive salvation through faith alone, apart from any kind of works. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. We've all sinned, but all who believe will be reconciled to God and forgiven. Next, letter B, justification by faith alone, apart from works. Test case, Abraham from the Old Testament. Did Paul just invent this? No, this is what the Old Testament teaches. No one will be justified, declared righteous by God, based on human works, based on what we do. Notice chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. You work and you earn this. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Isn't that amazing? If we ask, do we then need to be circumcised to be saved? No. No human work can save us. Not circumcision, not going to mass, not beating our bodies, not going to church, not giving money, not walking an aisle. We receive salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. If we exercise faith like Abraham, who believed God, if we exercise faith like Abraham, for Jews and Gentiles, we all become children of Abraham, who is the father of us all, says Paul. This is great news. The gospel, we can all alike, Jews, Gentiles, we can trust Christ for salvation. All kinds of sinners can be justified. All kinds. If you're trusting in Christ, you are a child of Abraham. Abraham, the father of all who believe. Chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. And that brings us to chapter 5 and letter C. Notice, justification effects. Adam and Christ. Now, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 tells us this: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Justified by faith, peace with God, hope. In chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, Paul wants to explain how all of us ended up as sinners from birth, from conception, Psalm 51. How did it happen? Well, he explains Adam acted as our representative, the first Adam. He brought to all of us sin and death through his choice. He made a choice for all of us. His choice was charged to us. But Christ, the second, the last Adam, through faith in him, his righteousness is charged to us. He is the second, the last Adam. And he does far more than merely overcome what the first Adam did. We are far more blessed in Christ than we were cursed in Adam. And that brings us to letter D, the gospel and the power of God for sanctification. Another long section, chapters 6 through 8. Now in this section, Paul wants us to see that justification always leads to sanctification. And again, that's one of those biblical words. We can't say, I don't like those big words. Well, then you don't like the Bible, because that's what God chose to put in the Bible. Sanctification, holiness, growth in Christ, righteousness, Christ-likeness over time, like we were talking about last week, that long obedience in the same direction, that makes us more and more like the Lord Jesus through the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Justification does not mean that we can now live in sin. It does not mean that. No, salvation means, point one, notice, freedom from bondage to sin. And now we come into that very happy and wonderful chapter, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Isn't that wonderful? See how perverted Satan is in his thinking and how he gets us to think wrongly. Oh, the grace of God is magnified when there's sin. So if I just sin more, I magnify the grace of God even more. So grace then becomes this occasion to sinning. Paul says, wrong. That is not why God gives grace. God gives grace to free us from the power of sin and to empower us to live a righteous life, a new life in Christ. As those who are dead to sin's power were freed from sin's power, God's grace now empowers us to live in righteousness. And then he tells us we are actually united with Jesus Christ. We're in union with him in his death and burial and resurrection. We're united with Christ, the risen Lord, and that means we died to sin's power, and now we're raised with Christ spiritually to new life in him. We're joined with him to walk in new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, first command of the book of Romans, Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't think of yourself as this victim who's dominated by sin. You're a Christian. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. Live like it. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments, as weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Live as those alive to God in Christ, dead to sin's power. Use your body for righteousness. It is pretty radical what Paul says about us in chapter 6 of Romans. He calls us now former slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness, slaves of obedience, slaves of God. Now turn over your sermon handouts. Well, salvation means not only freedom from bondage to sin, but also point two, notice, freedom from bondage to the law. Chapter 7. Now in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul now teaches us we died to Mosaic law because we are now joined to Jesus Christ. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, so that we might bear fruit for God. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Where's the problem? Us and sin. The problem is us, we're sinful, and sin uses the good law of God to do its dirty work. I know. That's what Paul says in chapter 7, right? Sin works through the good law. Actually, sin works through the law to stir up more sin in the unsaved. You can't be saved through law keeping because the law actually is used by sin to make you sin more. You sin more under the law, not less, says Paul, apart from Jesus Christ. You are more and more guilty under the law because sin is working to stir up more sin. The law can't save. The law only condemns. We died to the law. We're married now to Jesus Christ. Now, point three, the Holy Spirit in the believer and the believer's security. Now, all of chapter 8. For Christians, the Holy Spirit lives in us. He empowers us to actually put to death the sinful deeds of the body. That is what we call big word. It's not in the Bible, so if you don't remember this one, I'm not going to be hurt. But it's been called for years and years, mortification, putting sin to death. That's what we do by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. The Spirit now assures us that though we suffer, we're going to be glorified in the future. Chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, we call this the order of salvation. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Here's the order of salvation. For those whom he foreknew, loved in eternity past, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren, so Jesus would have the preeminent place among all of us. And these whom he predestined, he also called. That's the effectual call. That's the summons to salvation through the gospel, and we responded. It's effective. And these whom he called, he also justified. That's what we covered. We were declared righteous through faith in Christ. And then he says this radical statement, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now I'm looking at you. You're not glorified. You're looking at me, and I'm not glorified. But it is as good as done. It is that certain that Paul can refer to it in the past tense. It's coming, brothers and sisters. Our glorification is coming. It's certain. It's as good as done. No one and nothing can ever separate us from God's love in Christ. Verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. But now that brings us to three challenging chapters. Letter E, the defense of the gospel. Here's the issue. The problem of Israel. I didn't know there was a problem. Why is Israel a problem? Chapter 9, 10, 11. Okay, well, we've already seen the justification of sinners by God. Now we move into this next section, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Not justification of man and sinners through Christ. Now it's a justification of God. What? What do you mean by that? Well, it's a justification in the sense of vindication. Showing that God is not unjust. Showing that God is just. God is in the right. And Paul defends God. Why does he do that? Well, let's see. Notice point one, Israel's past election. Here's chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. Here's the problem. And we should feel this problem with Paul. Here's the problem in that first century. Here's the problem ever since. The Jews are accursed, says Paul in chapter 9. They're separated from Christ, their own Messiah. The vast majority of the Jews in the first century and ever since have rejected Jesus Christ. In fact, that's probably one of the worst cuss words you could say to a Jew in many parts of the world is to say Jesus Christ. They hate that word. Christ, well, Christ, that was the word that was used when we were slaughtered during the Crusades. Jesus Messiah. Don't give me that name. I don't want to talk about that person. How can this be? How can this be that they're separated from Christ, their Messiah, the vast majority of them? They're God's people with all the privileges and promises that that entails. The question is, has God's word failed? Has God not kept his promises to his own people? Verse 6. Nope. That's not the issue. God's word has not failed. In fact, we read through chapter 9, we realize Paul is making this argument. No, not all Israel is true Israel. God never promised that he would save each and every Jew. Within physical Israel is the true spiritual Israel, according to God's choice. And then Paul defends God. God is God, and God as God is free to do as he pleases in election. You want to find a chapter to humble you in your pride? Romans 9. With Israel and with all people, we're all sinners, and God doesn't owe us mercy. God doesn't owe us forgiveness. When he chooses to show mercy to some and judge others, God is not unjust. God is God. God is free in unconditional election. He is always first. He is always prior. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he desires. Romans 9, verse 18. Therefore, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It depends on God and God who has mercy, chapter 9, verse 16. He is the potter. He's the potter. We're merely the clay. And God does as he pleases with that sinful clay, molding some vessels of wrath, other vessels of mercy. And Paul says, let me tell you something. The clay can't answer back to God. The clay can't judge God and make him defend himself to us, puny, sinful human beings. God will not defend himself to us and answer to us. One of the chief characteristics of the modern world is we all think we can put God on the defense. We judge God. He better answer to me. God is unjust. God isn't right. Oh no, we can't do that. God will never stand for it. God is sovereign. God rules. And this is all about God's glory in the end. He is going to put his attributes on display. They are all equally worthy of praise. That includes his wrath and his righteousness and his holiness, in addition to his love and his mercy in forgiveness. No, we don't get to do an extreme makeover on God. We don't get to fashion him into the God that we want him to be. He just is already, eternally so. And he is not apologetic to us. He does not answer to us. And so in chapter 9, Paul has moved from persuasion to declaration. He's not getting us, trying to get us to agree with him. He's telling us instead how God is and how God acts. He is God, the sovereign Lord. And this is what it means for him to be God, whether we like it or not. Our response must be humility and submission and praise, not rebellion, not questioning God. He writes the story for the universe and not us. See, we want to put ourselves at the center of the universe. This is all about me. Wrong. This is all about God, our Creator and Lord, and he writes the story. He's already written it, and he brings it to pass. This is how God is. He is God. That's Israel's past, election. And then we look at point two. Notice Israel's present, disobedience and the remnant. Chapter 9, verse 30, all the way to chapter 11, verse 10. Paul grieves for Israel. He's not cold. He actually says, if he could go to hell and put himself in the place of lost Jewish sinners, he would do it. I've thought so much about that statement, I still can't even imagine making it. I know I couldn't honestly say that, but Paul does. Paul grieves over his fellow Jews who are lost. But he tells us he prays for the salvation of his fellow Jews. See, Israel is disobedient. Israel is trying to be saved by works. They're trying to earn their way to heaven. It is the religion of human achievement, and Israel, Jews are still doing it today. It's natural to all of us apart from Christ. I'm going to earn this. I don't need grace. I don't need mercy. I don't need faith. I'll do it myself. Oh, no, you won't. Israel trying to be saved by works, it won't happen. Israel has rejected Christ. Chapter 10, verse 21. But as for Israel, God says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Wow. But chapter 11, there is this remnant. There's always been a remnant of believing Jews, according to God's gracious choice. Chapter 11, verse 5. Paul is one of them. But, point three, this is the better part. Israel's future, restoration. Chapter 11, verse 11 to 36. There is a glorious future day for national ethnic Israel. National ethnic Israel, not just a bunch of Jews brought into the church. Oh no, the nation of Israel is going to be restored, all of them at the return of Christ. Romans 11, 25 through 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Israel hardened, Gentiles saved, Gentiles make Jews jealous, Jews respond to Christ. That's what Paul says later in the chapter. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There will come a day when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, when all Israel will finally see Jesus as Lord and their Messiah, and they will understand and they will say the words of Isaiah 53. They will believe on Christ, Zechariah 12:10. They will mourn for him. They'll realize that's our Messiah. They'll be saved, and Israel will be prominent again among all the nations when Jesus rules on planet Earth in his millennial kingdom, and all the nations go up to Jerusalem to worship Christ. Who will be prominent among the nations? The nation Israel. Oh, God's not done with Israel. Oh, no. He's got this glorious future up ahead for national ethnic Israel. Well, now that Paul has justified God, he moves to this, letter F, the gospel and the transformation of life. That's a long section, chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13. To say it again, after 11 chapters of the deepest, richest doctrinal teaching, theological teaching ever given, ever in history, Paul now moves to application, to living out the gospel. Oh no, brothers and sisters, it's not enough for us to be able to outline Romans and understand all the theology. It's got to be lived. It's got to be lived out. We live out the gospel. Point one, total transformation and gospel-centered relationships, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. This is where Paul says, have you been shown mercy? That's the gospel. Okay, watch. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Has God shown mercy to you? Yes, he has in Christ. So what do you do about it? You present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You give him your body in holy, living sacrifice. Verse 2, you give him all of you, including your mind. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then we move on in chapter 12, and we realize God expects us now to treat one another in Christ the way he's treated us in Christ, building up the body through gifts, moving toward one another in love and toward the unsaved world, blessing those who persecute us, pursuing peace, chapter 12, verse 18, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all people, not seeking revenge. And finally, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, 12:21. How do we live out the gospel? Point two, government, love, and living in the light, chapter 13, 1 through 14. Obey the government, says Paul, because two times it is the minister of God. It is the servant of God. It is appointed by God. So pay your taxes and pay your debt of love to others and live in the light, chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. Do this knowing the time. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Brothers and sisters, this morning we are one day closer to heaven. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ like clothing. Wear him into your day and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. How do we live out the gospel? Point three, maintaining unity between strong and weak Christians. Do you realize how much time and effort Paul puts into this very point? Chapter 14, verse 1, all the way to chapter 15, verse 13, he is heading off a church split so that you end up with, sadly, a Gentile church and a Jewish church. No way. No way. That's wrong. So Paul is going to head that off, and he's going to agonize for unity and teach unity. Much time spent here. He says, accept the one who is weak in faith. Don't judge him. Don't cause him to stumble. Respect and appreciate him. Bear his weaknesses. Help him grow patiently. Chapter 14, verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Amen. Paul models it. Paul teaches it. Paul calls us to it. And then lastly, letter G, conclusion, greetings and doxology, chapter 15, verse 14 to 16, 27. Paul shares his plans. He wants to visit Rome. He wants to use Rome as a springboard to take the gospel to Spain. He's asking the Roman Christians to pray for him because he's headed to Jerusalem with relief money from all the Gentile churches to the Jewish church there. He wants there to be unity between the Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Finally, chapter 16, he greets all the saints in Rome that he knows, and it is that massive list that we spent 3 weeks studying. He knows many there. He's so close to them. He loves them. They love him. He shows us what life is like in Christ. It is a life that is so, so, so rich in relationships because of Jesus Christ, because we move toward one another in love. And then the doxology from last week, chapter 16, 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God. Through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Brothers and sisters, after nearly 6 years of study together, we can answer that, amen. 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 Would you bow your heads with me? As we bow our heads, I have one question for you. First, how does God want you to change as you are following Christ and living out the gospel? In light of his mercies to you, in light of his grace, in light of all he's done for you in Christ, how does he want you to change? How does he want you, very specifically this morning, to live out the gospel? I want us, as our heads are bowed, I want to give you just a brief time for you to talk to the Lord. How does God want you to change? Ask him that. Ask him to empower you then to change like that as you live out the gospel. How does God want you to change as you're following Christ? And then secondly, live out the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Who do you know? Who are the unsaved people in your life who need salvation through Jesus Christ? What a prime opportunity for us as we think about the gospel to pray by name for people in our lives, our family members, our friends, people in our workplace and school. Pray for them right now by name. Pray for them to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Mention them by name. Pray for them now. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the joy that I've had in these nearly 6 years to preach through this one book, the greatest letter ever written. Thank you because we love the gospel. We're not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We've been saved through faith in Christ. We've been rescued to now live for Jesus, to live a whole new way. No longer as slaves of sin, in the power of the Holy Spirit, following Jesus, walking in the light, living in light of your mercies with true and proper motivation. We respond in worship and we respond in obedience. We want everything about us to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father. In light of everything we've studied, we see still our pride and our selfishness and our idolatry, and we pray for continued grace and empowerment, forgiveness, mercy. Change us for the glory of your Son. Make us like Jesus Christ. Use us to know him and to make him known. May we love the gospel and live the gospel and proclaim the gospel to the great blessing of everyone in this church and in our world. To the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.